Good morning, everyone, if you want to come on into the sanctuary. Happy Father's Day to all of our fathers here and online. I'm going to open in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Hallelujah, Lord. You are so good. You are so amazing, Lord. And we are here to praise and glorify your name, our Father, our Savior, our Deliverer, Lord. We just set aside all the things that that could bring our focus off of you, Lord, and we just come into your presence right now, just wanting to praise you and worship you because you are worthy of it all, Lord. I'm just going to read these words one more time just before we move into communion, where we remember his body and his blood when he was slain. I just want these words to resonate with us as we move into that portion of the service. Loved before I had a name. I was washed by his blood before I knew my shame. Oh, the lamb was slain before the earth was laid. What an awesome price he paid. Nail-pierced hands are holding mine. A crown of thorns has freed my mind. And sin cannot exhaust the grace shown on that cross. His mercy brought back what was lost. I owe it all. All to Jesus. All. I owe every part of me just lying at his feet. I owe it all. Let every breath that I take rise to bring him praise to the glory of one name, Jesus.
You may be seated for the Lord's Supper, and please get the elements if you don't have them already at the table next to the sound booth. Let's look at Mark 14. And we'll look at verses 22 through 26. Mark 14:22 reads, "And as they were eating," as they're celebrating the Passover meal, "Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and distributed it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say unto you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." In this simple rendition that Mark gives of the institution of the Lord's Supper, he speaks of the blood, he speaks of the bread, the cup, the body, just as Allison emphasized. And it's connected not only to that meal, what's happening there, but it's connected to the future. "Assuredly, I say unto you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And we have the present issue that's going on. Jesus is going to become the Passover lamb, the eternal Passover lamb, the eternal sacrifice, both for cleansing of sin, forgiveness of sin, as well as for sanctification. One offering, Jesus takes care of it in terms of God's eternal purposes. But he also describes a future partaking with them in the kingdom. And of course, that is initially fulfilled after he's raised from the dead. He's with them, and he celebrates, and he breaks bread, and he enjoins the covenant of God. But it also speaks of a future of the church where we gather together and we partake of the elements, which is what we're doing today. So there's this connection then with the present, which the sacrifice which is about to take place, and the future. For us, when we partake of it, Paul says, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. We show the Lord's death past, we partake of it in the present, and we demonstrate something that holds fast until the Lord returns. So this supper, again, more than a commemoration, it is a commemoration, but it links us and roots us with the work of God in Christ. This always, we always come back to this, the Lord's Supper, even though the Lord's Supper, the work of the shed blood, the forgiveness, the connecting us in a covenant relationship with God and each other, is merely the beginning of our walk with Christ. We're called to make disciples. We're called to be reconciled to God, be forgiven, have the sin issue dealt with, that we might become disciples, that we might follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But we always come back to the foundation. We always come back to the beginning. We always come back to the source. It's his work. It's his sacrifice. It's his body. It's his blood. It's his declaration over us. Discipleship, while it looks in terms of growth, it looks in terms of the future of God's kingdom, purposes being established in human history, it's always rooted in what he has done. We can never get away from the fact that we're only here because of what he has done. We're only cleansed because of what he has done. We can only follow the Lamb wherever he goes because of what he has done. And so, Lord, we partake now of this body and this blood, knowing that what your Father worked in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, it's why we're here. It's why we continue to be here. It's why we will be here until the coming kingdom and its victory triumphs in human history. That's right. That's right. Because of you, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. 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 All right. Happy Father's Day. And I will, as is my custom, to speak of the verses in Scripture that deal with both our God's divine fatherhood and our human fatherhoods, that are called to image that fatherhood in heaven. I woke up this morning, for those from our congregation who were on the morning prayer with Apostle Reggie Holiday, we pray for, you know, we pray at 7:30 every Sunday morning, maybe 15 minutes, occasionally a little bit longer. He just prayed this morning, and he prayed the prayers appropriate to Father's Day. When I think of Father's Day, there are five or six scriptures that immediately come to my mind, and he covered most of them in prayer today. So it was a good start to the day. So Heavenly Father, as we celebrate Father's Day, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal your fatherhood to us in our lives, and in the revelation of your fatherhood, Lord, that we might have an impartation to live as fathers, Lord, both fathers to our own families, Lord God, and fathers in the church, in the body of Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. I'll start by saying that the church is in desperate need of spiritual fathers right now. A few of the things that I share will really underscore the reason. But I want to start with Ephesians 3, verse 8. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul, this is that triumvirate where Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls himself the least of the apostles. You know, that's like saying I'm the least of the billionaires, you know. Praise God, you know. He's the least of the apostles. But you see how Paul's, and I like to mention this because we're so, can I say, obsessed with self-image right now in the world. Biblical self-image does not work necessarily the way that natural therapeutic self-image works, though I'm not knocking the sense of people can need assistance and help and grace, because one of the things that the enemy has done in this season in human history is really just seek to damage people's self-image to the degree that they can't really hear anything other than through the lens of I'm hurt, I'm wounded, I'm no good, I'm nothing, I'm powerless. So I'm not saying we don't need help in that area. We absolutely need help. But Paul starts off 1 Corinthians 15 saying, I'm the least of the apostles. Now that's making a statement of humility. And it was a difficult statement to make because Paul was always, his ministry was constantly being assaulted. He wasn't one of the original 12. In fact, he persecuted the church. Who the heck does he think he is? And so for him to admit that he's the least of the apostles almost seems to be playing into that, but he trusted the Lord. So when we move from 1 Corinthians to Ephesians, Ephesians is later in Paul's life. Paul has moved. Here's how his self-image has grown from the least of the apostles to the least of the saints. See, that's not growth the way we think of it. We think of it moving up the ladder, so to speak, and thinking more highly about ourselves and thinking better of ourselves. And that's not how Paul does. He sees himself less. But as John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he, the Lord, must increase. See, growth in biblical, new covenant, let's call it, new covenant self-image is recognizing that I have less to do with the success of my Christian walk and Jesus has more to do with it. So he moves from the least of the apostles to the least of the saints. And of course we know in the pastoral epistles in Timothy, he says, before he dies, I, Paul, the chief of sinners. That's growth. That's how we grow. And if we aren't moving in that direction, if we're seeing like so many of the so-called apostles and prophets now, their heads just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. They end up being in a position of authority and they abuse that authority. And they're attracted to people who abuse that authority as well. But Paul says he's the least of the saints here. And he contrasts that with grace. He's like, but grace was given to me that I could proclaim the incomprehensible riches of Christ. And he continues in verse 9, and to enlighten all as to what is the stewardship of the mystery, this stewardship that had been committed to him. And this stewardship that had been committed to him, again, it's this is all tied into what it means to be a father, is recognizing that he has been granted something from God that doesn't belong to him. Stewardship is the key term that describes ministry in under the new covenant. And stewardship is the whole idea of stewardship. You had the wealthy Roman father. He was the head of the entitled Roman family. But what he did was he committed everything in his family to a chief steward. In other words, he gave this steward authority over his finances. He gave authority of his children to this steward to be taught and trained and raised up in wisdom and moral excellence. He gave this chief steward the authority over everything in his house. But none of it belonged to the steward. And the whole point of stewardship is that the steward was faithful to someone concerning something that did not belong to him. See, that's what real fatherhood is. Real fatherhood teaches that nothing belongs to us. And if nothing belongs to us, then we can't abuse anything as if it's our own. I always say that the most profound revelation for me was when I found out, when I was crossing a line with my wife, and the Lord said, stop, that she's your wife because I've loaned her to you. She's my daughter first and foremost. And just as the steward had to recognize, if he didn't handle what belonged to the father of the house properly, what was going to happen to that steward? Well, under Roman legal system, nothing very good was going to happen. And see, when we look at things and say, well, this belongs to me, this woman belongs to me, these children belong to me, they don't. This money I have belongs to me, it doesn't. But this body I have belongs to me, it used to, but it doesn't any longer. That this whole idea of stewardship, that's what discipleship is really about. That's what real leadership is about. And that's what being a father in the faith is really about. Recognizing that the best you are is the chief steward in the house. Everything that's been given to you belongs to the Lord. When we mistreat our bodies, when we do what we want with our bodies as if those bodies belong to us, we cancel Christian discipleship. We cancel Christian discipleship. When we mistreat people because, oh, those people belong to us, we cancel Christian discipleship. And the context of this is, well, how often does this law apply? 100 out of 100 times. That's what stops me in my tracks. And the older you get and the closer you get to going home, even though you can be young and maybe closer to going home than you think, the closer you get to going home, the more cognizant and aware you become of those things. That it's as Papa Pete Beck used to say, the closer I get to my demise, my being called home by the Lord, the more gracious and merciful I am to others because I want that grace and that mercy for me because my day is coming soon. But Paul says, it's as the least of the saints that I understand that I have a stewardship to bring to light all as to what is the stewardship of the mystery which had been hidden from the ages in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And here's this stewardship, the mystery. Remember, we've been talking about mystery on Wednesday nights because we're in Revelation 1, verse 20, and we're talking about the mysteries in the book of Revelation. A mystery is a sacred secret. It's something revealed only through the Holy Spirit, only because of the coming of Christ, and it is connected to the end of days. It's connected to eschatology. Mystery is only used in the Old Testament in one book, Daniel. And you know, everything in Daniel has to do with the end of days. And so Paul's understanding that the significance of mystery, and Paul uses mystery, that he uses this term mysterion in the Greek more than anyone else uses it in the New Testament. You see it basically in the Gospels. Jesus uses it in reference to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the parables of Matthew 13 and Mark 4. And then we see John using it four times in the book of Revelation, and all the other references are to Paul. Mysteries are sacred secrets, things that have been hidden, those new things that the Lord is going to do that he speaks of in 2 Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 40 through 55. Those things that are hidden, the new things that the Lord's going to do, which are now revealed because they all center in Christ. They couldn't be seen clearly until Jesus came. And once Jesus comes, Jesus brings everything to light. He shows that he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the source of all the promises in the Old Covenant Scriptures, and he's the fulfillment of all that. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And Paul talks about this stewardship that he's been given that reveals this mystery, these things that had been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus, and then he describes them in this manner. He describes them a lot of ways. This is just one of the ways he describes them. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be revealed through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now that's when Paul talks in like we would almost call them like run-on sentences. I mean, he attaches these adjectival phrases one after the other and the other. But what this is saying is that the Lord's manifold wisdom, and it's when Paul uses these words that are only used one time in all of Scripture, he's talking about that one thing. The manifold wisdom is the Greek word. It's Joseph's coat of many colors. It was his multicolored garment. So he's making reference to the wisdom of God as there's some prophetic significance in the multicolored garment that Joseph had, in which Joseph, as one of the 12 tribes of Israel, really represented all of those 12 tribes. There's this one person that's going to represent all of the 12, and of course, that's prophetic, pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the one who wears Joseph's coat of many colors because he is the new Joseph. He's not only the new Judah, but he's the new Joseph as well. And what it's saying is that this multifaceted wisdom of God is the Lord's going to use the church as the main vehicle to manifest the wisdom of God in sending Jesus to be the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And the Lord's going to use the church to reveal that to what? The powers and principalities in heavenly places. Now, the powers and principalities are not just demonic figures. This verse is not just saying that the church is going to represent the wisdom of God to supernatural powers and principalities. When we think of powers and principalities, we think of Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, we're at war with powers and principalities. We're at war with these forces of darkness in heavenly places. But wait a second, as I always say, the same terminology is used in Romans 13 when Paul's just simply talking about political figures, governmental figures, figures that run nations like presidents and congressmen and judges and beyond that, beyond an American context, to prime ministers and kings and emperors and manifestations, Shia manifestations of Muhammad. Rulers and authorities in Romans 13, powers and principalities, are clearly the Roman government. But in Ephesians, it's clearly demonic powers. The two are connected because supernatural authority, when a nation can either be receiving its authority from God, or it can be receiving its authority from rogue powers and principalities. So this verse, what Paul is saying here, has political dimensions. The church is called to be raised up and to demonstrate not only the supernatural powers and principalities, the wisdom of God's kingdom, but to governmental powers. Okay? Yep, we need the president, the executive office, we need the legislative, we need the Supreme Court, but I'm telling you, the greatest source of authority based on the manifestation of God's wisdom in America and in the earth is the church. And see, Paul is saying, this is what apostles do. They equip the church to think way bigger and way beyond themselves. Now, in our American tradition, you can say what you want about America being a Christian country, but the church has been pushed down and pushed aside. Its authority, the way we think about authority, the way we think about political authority, the prime political authority in America is in this room. Because we have a connection with the real king and the real ruler over the universe. And see, churches are programmed to think, specifically in America, we think that the government has way more authority than we have. Well, let's see if the government can heal the sick. Let's see if the government can cast out devils. You can't cast out devils by sending armies in, guys. You can't heal the sick by sending armies in. You can't do that. And you can't preach the gospel through armies. Okay? So a spiritual father and apostles are connected, particularly in the ministry of Paul. Apostles are the fathers in the church. And I mean, we live in an American evangelical church that doesn't even believe in apostles anymore. You know, all those apostles, that ended after the first century. Okay, if you want, be my guest. See, where does all that come from? Where does the apostles ended at the first century? It comes from powers and principalities. Because if you don't know your identity, if you don't understand God's government, why walk in it? Your authority is subverted. And I believe that as things get worse in America, okay, and there's no president elected that's going to make things better because God's in control, not presidents. As things get worse, it's to wake the church up to who she is in Christ Jesus. Because it's only getting better as the power of the gospel is released apostolically. I talk a lot with my brethren about this, leaders all across the, mainly the United States, but in the nations as well. And people call themselves apostles, and then they don't really do what apostles do. I mean, that should be bothersome to us. You know, somebody calls himself or herself a pastor, and they're not doing what pastors do. That should bother us. Somebody who calls himself or herself an evangelist and isn't doing what evangelists do, a teacher and isn't teaching the Word of God, a prophet who is not speaking for the Lord but speaking out of the imagination of their own hearts, that should bother us. And when somebody calls himself or herself an apostle and they're not doing what apostles do, see, what has to happen is, and I came back from a conference this week, and so I'm all fired up when I get together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's the lack in America. Keep your hand in Ephesians 3 and go to Acts 14. This is the return to Antioch by Paul and Barnabas on their first apostolic mission. Paul's first mission is birthed in Acts chapter 13, and it goes on through Acts 13 and 14. And verse 21 of Acts 14, we were at a round table and we were just discussing about what's going on right now in America. There are about 16 of us. And each one of us went around and we shared with this. This was my contribution to the discussion. So Acts 14:21, just to get the context, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, and the city was Derbe in the previous verse, this is Asia Minor, was where Paul's and Barnabas' first missionary journey went. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, I love it, they didn't come back and tell them. They didn't come back and say how many people got saved. God, I apologize to my Baptist brothers and sisters. I know they're soul winners, but they didn't come back and they didn't preach the gospel to that city and describe how many people were saved. They described how they had made many disciples. See, are we saved by grace? Are we saved by faith? Yes and yes, but as one brother calls it, he prefers to say we're saved by allegiance, allegiance to Jesus Christ. The commitment in areas where it's dangerous to become a Christian are always closer to true conversion than in places where it's not dangerous to be a Christian. It's still not dangerous to be a Christian in America. And we can demonize the left if we're on the right. We can demonize the right if we're on the left. It's not that dangerous yet, okay? It's not that dangerous. And so the less dangerous the context, the greater amount of false conversions. Thinking that a conversion is I'm coming to Jesus and he's going to answer all my problems and all my difficulties and take away all the obstacles in my life and I'm going to become who I want to. Like I said, that's a little bit closer to what fairy tales do than what following Jesus does. So this brother who talks about conversion in terms of allegiance, he's taking the play on the word pistos, which is one of the Greek words used for faith. And it really means faithfulness. Faith does mean faith, exactly, sometimes. It's one of the fruits and gifts of the Spirit. But pistos really means faithfulness. Saved by grace that leads to faithfulness. Complete faithfulness to Jesus. Following the Lamb wherever he goes. So it says, he preached the gospel. They describe how they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. And so they're going on a circuit from Antioch out and then back to Antioch. But they're going back to Antioch through the same direction that they came out of Antioch. And so they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening. This is the verse I quoted, strengthening the souls of the disciples. See, this focus on discipleship. See, that's what apostles do. They focus on making disciples. Strengthening the souls of disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, in faithfulness that is created from responding to the truth. That's what it means to continue in the faith, not to continue simply in faith, which we need to do. We need faith. We need to believe God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But again, we're looking at that. There's faith, there's faithfulness, and there's the faith. And two out of the three have to do with allegiance to the Lord. Faithfulness is allegiance to the Lord. True conversion is when you understand you're committed to Jesus for the rest of your life. It's not, I got my get out of hell free card, you know, or I'm saved and I'm not going to hell. And God's going to work everything out in my life. But I know when I had my Jesus movement conversion, I had a radical conversion because I was raised in the faith. I was raised in a home that believed in Jesus. I was raised in a home that studied the Bible. I was raised in a home where my father would come home at night and I'd hear him when he'd get home at 1 in the morning. And I was the oldest child, and so I always slept with one eye closed and one eye open, one ear shut down and one ear open. And I've shared this with you before. And I'd hear my dad would be walking around, the floor would be creaking, and I'd ask him, what do you do when you get home at 1 o'clock at night? And I just keep hearing you walking around the house and the floor creaking. I'm talking to the Lord. I'm reviewing my day with the Lord and just talking to him about the things that took place. So I was raised in all of that. But when I heard Frank Majeski preach, and Frank was a legitimate evangelist. He was a five-fold evangelist. Because if you want to talk about winning people to the Lord, he had a fifth grade reading level. He murdered King James. He didn't even understand. Most of us don't understand King James. And he'd murder King James. He'd say that he'd use the wrong words and build a whole sermon on it. And then he'd say, how many people want to give their heart to Jesus? And 200 people would raise their hands. We witness it. Many of us witness that every night, 800 to 900 people. At our Jesus person meeting at a Catholic church, St. Sylvester's. He'd murder it. But when I was converted, I had a radical conversion to Christ. I wasn't getting saved. I wasn't joining a new religion. I didn't have some kind of spiritual experience. I had an unveiling of Jesus Christ in my life. I said, yes, I have never been the same. I was 18 years old, 55 years ago. That's real conversion. And I'm not saying people in here have not had real conversions, but I know a lot of people who have come in and out of these doors have not had real conversions because they see God in a different way. Allegiance. So strengthening the souls of disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, here's the key word for our now time. We must, through many tribulations, much affliction and much suffering, enter the kingdom of God. You enter the kingdom not where it's easy to give your heart to Jesus, but where it's difficult. This is how apostles work. This is a different ministry from what prophets do and what pastors and teachers and evangelists. They're the fathers. They birth through allegiance disciples who are committed to Jesus Christ. How are we going to see real apostles? How are real apostles going to be raised up? How are real fathers going to be raised up? How's real discipleship in the church going to be raised up? Except we in this country experience many tribulations. It's got to come to the point where it's dangerous to follow after Jesus. Now, some of you may think it's dangerous already to follow Jesus. I can tell you, I believe I've had legitimate conversion, but it has not been dangerous to follow Jesus in this country. It's starting to happen. It's starting to happen. I mean, it's starting to happen. I've been doing this long enough, 50-some years. It's starting to happen. And that's how the church becomes an apostolic church. It has fathers who father and shepherd and birth legitimate expressions of following Jesus, following the Lamb wherever he goes. You understand, following the Lamb wherever he goes, it means Jesus' word is first. Now let me tell you something, because whenever Matt Parker speaks and gives testimony about his life and how he was raised, boy, I always start reflecting on how many people have come through the doors of this church and said, Pastor Oz, you're my spiritual father. And the majority of it has been BS. And I'll tell you why. When I hear Matt Parker's testimony. Matt was a young African-American raised in the Black Bottom. Where is the Black Bottom now? Well, the Black Bottom isn't there because they ran I-75 through the Black Bottom in the downtown area. His mother died when he was very young. He was raised by a single African-American father, and he says that, you know, he likes to say that, well, I don't know what people say about African-Americans, and they're not good fathers. And he goes, I was raised by a single father, and he raised me, and he raised my brother, and he raised us well. Matt came to the Lord, and he came to the Lord. You know, like he said, he was raised, and the way he was raised in the Black Bottom was, there's not a single good white person out there. All white people are evil. That's how he was raised. But he came to the faith because when he went to school, he had a teacher. He had a white teacher who took him on and introduced him to Christ in the body, in the church, in the body of Christ. And he said he found out, well, there was at least one good white person. Of course, Matt has become a key figure in bringing together white and black and Hispanic churches over the course of the years. But he didn't have a mother, and when he went to a camp, he's still high school age. He went to a Christian camp, and it was he's been connected with Our Daily Bread. You know, it used to be, what was the DeHaan's thing? They had a different name than Our Daily Bread, but you see all those Our Daily Breads that we get out there. I mean, Matt worked for Our Daily Bread, but he went to a camp. A radio Bible, that's what it was called. It was called the Radio Bible Class by the DeHaans. And he went to a camp, and he said when he was at that camp, he would see there was an African-American woman who was a cook. That's what she did there. She cooked for the camp. And he says he noticed all the leaders of the camp would go to the cottage she was in to talk to her, and the heads over the camp and the people in the camp would go there, and he's like, what's going on with this one? Well, they went there because the wisdom of God was on this woman. She just had the wisdom of God. So he went in and he just visited her. He says, God, I don't know who you are, but everybody comes to camp here. I want to find out who she, and she just sat there, and she just, the Spirit of the Lord was on her, and she just spoke into his life. And he looked at her and he said, I want you to be my spiritual mother. Will you be? Just in the middle of one meeting, I want you to be my spiritual mother. Now, that had a lot to do with the fact that he had never had really known a mother or a mother's love or that, because he was too young, too small when his mother died. And his father, who did a good job, raised him just as a single parent. And she said, okay, I will be. She said, but do you really understand what it means to be that I'm your spiritual mom? And he said, what does it mean? She said, everything I tell you, you obey. And that's the only way I can be your spiritual mom. He had a couple girlfriends over the course of the years. He went to her and she said, nope. And that was it. See, that's what real spiritual mother, real spiritual father. There were people calling me spiritual father, and I remember Matt Parker meeting with somebody who called me his spiritual father, and he said, well, if he's your spiritual father, you better start listening to what he has to say. I would venture to say, under those terms, is anybody in this church? Can anybody in this church call me their spiritual father? That's what it means, guys. And that's why I don't want people calling me spiritual father, because they don't do it. I have had disappointment after disappointment. The majority of the individuals in my life who have called me spiritual father, they got nothing to do with me anymore, because sooner or later you tell them something from the Lord and they don't want to hear it. And it's adios, amigo. So I'm not saying You have to treat me that way. Just don't call me your spiritual father, because I'm not. I'll be what I am. I'll be your pastor. I'll advise you. And again, that doesn't mean like I'm coming to you and controlling your lives. That's blatant misuse of authority. It just means when you come to me about issues that you have in your life and you're asking for advice, if I'm your spiritual dad, it's more than advice, because I will go to the Lord before I share anything with you, and I will ask God, what does it mean? See, this is what real apostles do. I'm not an apostle. I don't claim to be an apostle. I'm waiting for apostles to be raised up, and I believe that they will be raised up when things get worse. The need. See when things aren't that bad for me, I don't really need a spiritual father in my life, because I'm just chilling and doing my thing, and you know, I'm following the Bible, and I'm, you know, learning about the Bible and stuff like that, but my life is really still in the control of my own hands. But see, and it is, that's the blessing and the curse of America. All these people who think America is some kind of like, you know, put America up on a pedestal and then add Christian nation to it. Oh my gosh. Do you know why all of us who go to the nations, when we go to Latin America and we don't want to come back, and we go to Africa and we don't want to come back, and we go to Eastern Europe and we don't want to come back, and we go to places that are very dangerous, but the Spirit of God is so powerful in those places? Because they're not America. Because they're in dangerous, they live in dangerous situations, but it's almost as if the degree of danger that's at work, the greater the Spirit is poured out. So I believe we're to go back to my Wednesday night terminology. We're studying the parables of the tares and the wheat. As things mature, there's going to be a separation of tares from wheat. In other words, legitimate Christianity, authentic Christianity from cultural Christianity. And this church has been it's been a testimony of the evolution of the more legitimate we get, the fewer people we have here. Okay? That's how it's happened. That's how it's happened. I mean, I know my life is far more legitimate now in terms of my discipleship than it was when we first started out. And when we first started out, there were some pretty good times here. God was moving pretty powerfully. So what I'm saying is this wisdom of God is going to emerge in the church as apostles who are fathers are raised up. Now, just a couple more verses. I've kind of laid out my premise here, and you can think about it and pray about it. So this manifold wisdom of God is going to be revealed through the church to powers and principalities, demonic powers and principalities, and governmental powers and principalities through the church according to what? Paul's proclamation. And what is Paul? He's an apostle. Teachers can teach and they're absolutely necessary. Pastors can pastor and they're absolutely necessary. Evangelists can evangelize. Prophets can prophesy. But if we don't have apostles in the church, legitimate, authentic, real, sold out, faithful, who not only preach it but live it apostles, the church is like, it's like a, you know, a six-cylinder car that's running on 4.5 cylinders, if that's even possible. That was just the mathematics there, translating 1 out of 5 missing to 1 out of 6. And then Paul continues, and all of this is according to the eternal purpose which the Father made in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have the And this word boldness, it's a word used for apostolic boldness. It's a word that characterized Jesus's and the apostles' preaching, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through the faith which is in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which is your glory. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. In prison and in a way that he'd never get out of this prison. I mean, he was under house arrest in Rome, but he's going to end up being martyred by the Romans. And then immediately he says, and this is why the reason I read these first six verses, for this reason, the things that were just stated in the first six verses, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets into his Father's Day celebration. He says all of this is because the Father creates real fathers in the body of Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And family in the Greek is family is patria. What it really said in the Greek was from whom the whole fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. Fatherhood draws what it's really supposed to be from who God the Father is. All right. Now, Reggie opened, Apostle Holiday opened with 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4. And I'm going to pick it up in about verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 4. Paul, when he has passages like this, remember the pattern of Paul's ministry. Paul would go in a city and birth a church. There was no church in the city. He'd leave there and birth the church. And the moment he'd leave, all these other apostles who were opposed to Paul would come in and say, oh, well, he didn't really tell you the right thing. He didn't really show you what you really needed. He's okay, but he's kind of off. And some he wasn't okay. And he's off because he doesn't preach the law of Moses. These apostles whom Paul calls in 2 Corinthians false apostles, he calls them agents of Satan. They would always come in to undo his work. The majority of Paul's epistles, he's having a fight with the very churches that he gave birth to, because other people, other voices were coming in trying to subvert Paul's work, the subversion of the true gospel. And it's true today. And unfortunately, you hear the true word of the Lord, and then you go on the internet, and you are inundated with false voices. You hear the true word, and, oh, I bought this book, and it really sets me straight. And it's... we just live in that's the reality we live in. We're this inundation of information, and not all the information that's proclaimed in the name of Jesus is true. It's just not all true. I'm sorry, guys. So Paul says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I admonish you. It says, I warn you in the New King James. This is an admonishment. He's warning them. It's something serious. But the word noutheto, which is the Greek term there, has to do with placing truth in your inner being. He says, I'm countering these voices you're hearing with just more truth. And that's what we need to do. We need to inundate people with truth, with truth, with truth. He says, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And here's what he says. For if you have 10,000 instructors, for though you might have 10,000 instructors, and in instructor, the Greek word for instructor means a pedagogue, somebody who trains up a child. Though you have 10,000 of those who discipline you in the things you need to be trained in, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, and he's not saying these are illegitimate people. He says, you do not have many what? Fathers. For in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, I gave birth to you. lots of instructors out there. You don't even need to go to church. They're all on the internet. There are lots of instructors out there. And some of them are legitimate. Some of them aren't. That's the problem out there. You don't know that. But he says, you need spiritual fathers. And I'm one of them. And what am I? I'm an apostle. See, I don't want people to miss that. Apostles are spiritual fathers. He says, I urge you, therefore, to be imitators of me. Watch how I live my life, not just what I teach. Praise God for what you teach. But watch the way I live what I teach. Be imitators of me. Because of this, I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He's one who's faithful. He does what I tell him. And I'm sending him to you so you see what a real spiritual father, true, authentic spiritual son relationship looks like. I want you to see that because I want to see that reduplicated in the church. And he will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. He continues and he says, now, as though I were not coming, in other words, as though I were not coming to see you in the flesh, there are some to me who are being very arrogant, he said. See, Paul understood how it worked. I understood things just from a pastoral standpoint. You're around the pastor, what do you say? You always say what the pastor wants you to hear. When you're around everybody else, then we find out what's really going on in your heart. And people always say, oh, pastor, you know, you love everybody because they all say the right things around you. As if, like, I'm doing it ignorantly. Look, I know what's in people's hearts. If I let things slide, it's because the Holy Spirit that's guiding me has said, let it slide. Sometimes he says, let it slide because they're not ready to hear that. And I'll bring them to the place when they're ready. And when they're ready, you can speak that into their lives. Other times, the Lord will say, there's no sense in sharing it with them because you've shared it with them over and over again, and they don't listen. Get out of my way. My turn. That's just how it works. But it's a truism that says people say the right things around the pastor, and they don't say the right things around everybody else. He says, but I'm coming to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know, he says, not the word of those who are arrogant, but I will know power. When I come, I'm bringing power. And what that means, this is what it means. When an apostle declares something to be true, if you don't respond to it, if you don't believe that, God's going to take care of it. That's the power that a true father in the faith has. That's one thing. You know, I've told my children, I the famous saying, and, you know, can't wait till, you know, my kids get together sometimes and they say, oh my gosh, at his funeral, are we going to have some stories to tell? We're going to have a, my son calls me Elijah the prophet. We're going to have an Elijah the prophet testimony. We're going to tell some good stories about Dad. But one of the things, I remember having the confrontation with one of my children, and I wasn't angry. When you're angry, you can discount what you're saying. When the Spirit of the Lord is on you, I just said, you will never beat me. This child was trying to pull things over, pull the wool over, trying to beat me. I said, you'll never beat me. I go, because God sees what you're going to do, and God backs up what I say. Now, I could say that to people in the church. You're not going to beat God. See, that's in essence what I was saying to my kids. I wasn't saying I'm anything, but I'm saying you can't beat God. And that's what Paul is. That's the power. The real power is just that God backs your word when you speak it to people. And where you have positions of authority, God will back your word. The thing is, though, you can't be like Moses. You can't smite the rock when you're supposed to speak to the rock. And you know what anger is? Anger is smiting the rock. I'm gonna use my anger to get these people in line. And it's like, well, okay, Moses, here's what your anger got you. They're not going to the promised land, and neither are you. So I've learned to say, yeah, I forget about the anger stuff. But speak to the rock and just speak. And that's what Paul is talking about, what a father does here. He says, and he closes, he says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now, another apostle passage, we're getting close to wrapping up here, Galatians 4. And again, it's in the middle of, I just jump into the middle in Galatians 4, and I'm switching from reading out of my Greek Testament. I'm going to read it from the ESV. I was looking at these in different translations this morning. I like the ESV here. He says, verse 16 of Galatians 4, and he's in the middle of fighting with them because he preached the gospel to them. And then the Judaizers, who are Christians, the Judaizers in the New Testament are people who have the faith in Jesus, but Jesus isn't, it's like Jesus is enough to save you, but you got to keep the law of Moses to be sanctified. That's kind of like the mentality of the Judaizers. And Paul says, no, Jesus saved you. Jesus will sanctify you. Jesus will glorify you. Jesus will do everything you need to do. Have faith in him and be faithful to his testimony. And in verse 16, he says of Galatians 4, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? That one always amazes me. You tell somebody the truth because you want to what? Help them. And you become their enemy. He says they, and he's talking about these other so-called apostles that are coming in and saying, oh, yeah, that was okay what Paul said, but we need more than what Paul had to say. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. See, they're trying to separate Paul, their father, in the faith, from them and build them up so that they can seduce them and draw them to themselves. He goes on and says, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. And see, Paul is saying here, I don't have any problems. I don't have to be present with you. See, this is a spiritual father isn't there for every little life decision you make. The Lord's there with you. But what he's saying is a spiritual father, you need to listen to a spiritual father when that spiritual father sees something in your life, just as human children are supposed to do that with their own parents as well. He says, I don't have to be present with you. It's the Lord. I'm going to repeat that verse. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. What they were trying to seduce the Galatians by flattery is what they were trying to do. He says, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now, as a spiritual father, he actually uses a motherly imagery here. He says, I'm like your mother too. I gave birth to you. I experienced birth pains to birth in you what I'm trying to birth. If anybody thinks that pastoring or being an apostle or any of these ministries is just like, I'm going to be the boss of you and I just tell you what to do. No, no, there is a price to pay. Do you understand the price of leadership? I mean, people who want to be a pastor, evangelist, teacher, prophet, apostle, sometimes they say that and they don't have a clue as to what it's going to cost. Ask any woman about childbirth. Ask any woman about childbirth. My wife's favorite saying, men and women need to rotate giving birth. The women can give a birth, the father can give a birth, and next turn it's the woman's birth, she said. But if that were the case, there'd be no more than three kids ever. And I don't argue with her about that. The best way I can understand that, is the price that it has cost me and my wife to pastor people. It costs, because you're not just telling people what to do or teaching people things. You're nurturing them through birth. and birth is painful. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. I'm very perplexed about you. And then I'm not going to read this example of Hagar and Sarah, but he explains why he's perplexed. What a real father does for his children is he only wants what's best for them. He only wants what brings them into freedom, what brings them into life, what brings them into joy. And he contrasts Sarah and Hagar. Sarah is the new covenant. She speaks of new covenant, and Hagar speaks of the old covenant. And she says all the old covenant does is it puts people into bondage. And I guarantee you, if you're listening to somebody out there who's not the real deal, all they're going to accomplish is causing you more pain. They're going to put you into bondage. They're going to confuse you. They're going to make you less than what God has called you. And a real spiritual father or spiritual mother, I have to use that language now because of Paul using this terminology in Galatians, is only there to get you free in Christ and to become what you're called to be. And see, we have to become that with our own children. I don't care if they're adult children or young children or babies. I have mellowed as my children have grown into adulthood because I recognize that the things I did wrong as a father has only contributed harm to my adult children. When I look at the negative things about my adult children, it's the negative things that I set in motion in their lives. Being angry instead of being faithful. Being manipulative and controlling instead of being gracious and loving. So I've become a far better parent with my adult children, with my grandchildren, with my great-grandchildren. And it's bearing fruit. It's bearing fruit. I mean, you know, I have a 12-year-old granddaughter here today because she called up and said, "Papa, are you guys having church today? I want to come." And she brought her 8-year-old sister with her. That's fruit. And if you saw this, I mean, you know, you got, you know, Loretta is the queen of, how old is Loretta? 6? 8. Gosh, 6, 8. She's the queen of the 8-year-olds. Well, this one is my 12-year-old is the queen of the 12-year-olds. Texting stuff to her dad about how much the Lord loves him and how much the Lord cares for him. And some of my older grandkids too, on fire for the Lord. God is good. So I want to close with two passages. The proclamation and the fulfillment. Two more passages. What ultimate, if we're going to sum this up, what's the purpose? Now, let's not even say what's the purpose. We'll save the purpose for the fulfillment of the prophecy. But when the prophecy is stated in Malachi chapter 4, the very last chapter of our Christian Old Testament, not the last chapter of the Jewish Old Testament. The last chapter of the Jewish Old Testament is the final chapter in 2 Chronicles. So where we say, oh, from Genesis to Malachi, they say, our Jewish, the Jewish Orthodox Jews say from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. But this characterizes the purpose of fatherhood. The final verses, Malachi 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. And Malachi does close out the prophetic canon. The prophetic books end with Malachi. And this is how everything's closed out. With who? A reference to Moses and Elijah, the two greatest prophets under Old Covenant terms. Malachi 4, verse 4 says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." So it's a reminder that Moses brings the word of God, and he enjoined all of Israel to be obedient to the Lord, to keep the word of the Lord. So Moses actually, even though he's called a prophet, Moses said, "The Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me," but the in the Greek Old Testament, the language surrounding Moses is he's apostello. He's one of the sent ones. He's an apostle. Moses really is a figure of what real biblical apostolic ministry is. He's a father, and he enjoins them to the commandments of the Lord. Be obedient to the Lord. Be what? Faithful to the Lord. But then there's Elijah. Elijah's a legitimate prophet. He represents the prophetic ministry. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And just as Moses enjoins God's people to obedience of the commandments, Elijah does something in the relational structure of God's house. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Lest I come and strike the land with a curse, but it's a harem. It's striking the land with the decree of utter destruction. The harem is what was over Canaan when the Lord said he was going to come in and he was going to destroy Canaan. A harem is a covenant curse. All things are devoted to the Lord in prosperity or in destruction. Now that's how our Old Testament ends. It's saying, okay, this is how we're going to save America, and this is how we're going to save America. You know what this verse says? That the Lord will come and strike the land, America. We can apply that to any nation. America with a decree of utter destruction if the hearts of the fathers are not turned to the children and the hearts of the children are not turned to the fathers. If we don't have real spiritual fathers who disciple the house of God so that there are really spiritual sons and daughters, you can elect anybody you want in America. It's not going to stop what's going to happen. So we need in this hour, this is the gist of my whole sermon, we need spiritual fathers raised up in the body of Christ right now to turn the hearts of the children to fatherhood and the hearts of the fathers to the children. We need the father-son relationships. We need spiritual fathers or the land will be smitten. So you can have all your Facebook solutions as to what we need in America. This is the biblical. And that's why I'm saying, if things have to get worse for spiritual fathers to emerge and for the church to see that they really need, how much they need apostles. Okay. Final verse, Luke 1. Because this verse is applied to John the Baptist in Luke verse 1. Zechariah and Elizabeth, childless, in their old age, sounds like a familiar story, right? Abraham and Sarah miraculously are going to be given a child. The angel of the Lord, it's actually, I believe it's Gabriel, but the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, appears to Zechariah. And Zechariah is a priest, and there are 24 families, circuits of the priesthood, and they rotate ministry among themselves. So the priests that are ministering at a certain time in the temple, they're one of the 24 cycles of the priesthood. There, Zechariah was the real deal. I mean, he's a priest. And Gabriel appears to him while he's ministering. He's at the right side of the altar of incense in Luke 1:11. Now that's pretty symbolic. The altar of incense, the prayers. You know, you had the altar of incense in the holy place. There's the curtain behind which is the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. And the smoke of the incense rose up and it went over the top of the curtain and it went into the Holy of Holies. In other words, the only thing you can get into the Holy of Holies is prayer, true intercessory prayer. And that's, so Zechariah, while he's doing this, he's probably thinking about intercessory prayer. And that's why the angel says in verse 13, Zechariah saw this angel, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Just when he's tending the altar of incense, and you know, smoke's going up, and he had prayed a prayer probably years ago, because Elizabeth is, she's not in the childbearing stage, but you shall call his name John. And if we understand, John is the Hebrew word Yehohanan, and it means grace. It means the gift of God. And you will have joy. You will have gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. Joy and rejoicing coming from the same root word. Grace. He's going to be a manifestation of grace. And he's going to bring joy and rejoicing to many. For he will be great in the presence of the Lord. He will not drink strong wine. He'll not drink strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's still in the womb of his mother. And he will turn the hearts of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And there's Malachi 4 is quoted. It's quoted in a little bit different from the Hebrew text, the Greek text. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And then it doesn't say, and the hearts of the children to the fathers. It says, and the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Apostles, what they're called to do as spiritual fathers is they turn the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord. And what they do when they do that is they prepare a people for the Lord who are fully equipped. That's that Greek word about being fully equipped, that's the word behind what apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers do in Ephesians chapter 4. They build up the body of Christ and they equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Turning people from disobedience, and who is that talking about? Every one of us. Every one of us. Turns us away from our disobedience to the wisdom of the righteous. Happy Father's Day. Lord, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus, and we just ask, Father, we need apostles. We need fathers, Lord God. We need spiritual fathers. We need fathers to become fathers to their children. And Lord, it doesn't matter, Lord God, it doesn't matter. Some of us came to the Lord when we were young and we raised our children in a Christian home and it was still a struggle, Lord. Others of us, Lord, we've been following the Lord for many, many years and we're still not doing a great job with our children, Lord. And some of us are just new in the Lord and we have babies, and others come to the Lord when they're older in life and their kids have had many years of their poor parenting. It doesn't matter, Lord. It doesn't matter. Your Holy Spirit, I thank you, Lord, you've made me a much better father in my 40s and 50s and 60s than I was in my 20s and 30s, Lord. Did a lot of damage back then, but your grace is just so powerful, Lord. Make us into better fathers, better mothers, both spiritually and in our family levels, Lord. And you can do it, Lord. It's never too late to see our disobedience transformed by the wisdom of righteousness. Give us your wisdom, Lord. And the wisdom of righteousness is not just information, Lord. It's the wisdom that transforms our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Have a great Father's Day. We will see you next time.